Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or you see things differently than the host and you want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. You can call right now. We have a couple of lines that are open. We have calls waiting, of course, but our lines are not full as they often are. So this is a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. The announcement I've been making all week is that this weekend on Saturday, we have a couple of events that happen once a month in Southern California. We have a men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock Saturday morning. And we have a Bible study for the general public Saturday evening in Buena Park in Orange County. We're going through the book of Titus this Saturday night, and we invite you to join us. If you are one of those who comes regularly to those events, then you now are warned. It is this week. Don't forget, once a month. It's kind of hard to remember. If you've never been there, you can go to our website and see the time and place, so you can show up if you want to as well. We'd love to have you. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you look under the tab there that says announcements for that information. And then again, I've been saying this too, there is a new mobile app for this program. We've had mobile apps for both iPhone and Android for several years now, but both of them have left something to be desired for their functionality on some of their features. I mean, there's tons of features, and they're great apps, actually, but they're better. And the guy who first made the iPhone app for us has just made a new and improved app with more functionality, and it works for iPhone or Android. The difference is you don't go to the Apple Play if you have Android, and you don't go to the App Store if you got Apple. You instead go on your browser. Your browser, where you can look up websites, go to this website, thenarrowpath.app, A-P-P, thenarrowpath.app. And there will be instructions there on how to download this to your device, and it'll work just like any other app, only better. And you can listen to the program, you can call into the program, you can listen to the thousands of lectures we have for free. You can and there's also links to other places like our YouTube channel and some of the other important websites that carry our material in different forms. So you go to thenarrowpath.app on your browser, and then it'll give you instructions how to get the app onto your phone. And this one works for iPhone or Android. When we had Android and and iPhone separately, apps, they weren't both the same. They didn't both have the same features or functionality. But this one, all the best features of any app we've ever had are for both Android and iPhone now there. So avail yourself of it and use it. Okay, let's talk to John from Texas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I've got two questions for today, if time's permitting. So the first question is based on something I heard you say the other day to a caller, that the parable of the sower, that you said the seed that's taken from their hearts of stone, it says that it's taken unless they believe and are saved. So it implies that all the other types of soil, the other three, did at least have salvation at some point. And I was wondering, I was thinking, okay, that means one out of three of them, it appears, are saved. And the first one, it appears that they lost belief, and that's why they're not saved anymore. But the second one, it doesn't appear like they lost belief. It appears that they're not saved because they don't produce fruit, because other things hinder the development of fruit. So I was wondering, do you think it's teaching that there's two ways to lose your salvation? There's one way you just basically give up the belief, and there's another way you're just not fruitful in your belief.
Well, of course, these four options are worded a little bit differently in different Gospels, but you still have the four types of soil in all the Gospels that record this parable. Are there two ways to lose your salvation? I believe there's only one way to lose your salvation, is to leave Jesus, to abandon Christ. I don't think that you will lose your salvation if you simply aren't as fruitful as you might otherwise have been. Although if you bear no fruit at all, it's only because you're not really attached to Jesus. So it would seem that you don't have, if you're rendered unfruitful, it would be because whatever rendered you unfruitful has detached you, or you have detached yourself as a result of it from Christ. Because salvation simply is abiding in Christ. Now, the purpose of this parable is not to elucidate or enumerate things that will cause you to lose your salvation. It's just talking about there's different kinds of hearts that the word is heard by. And some of them receive the word, some don't receive the word, and the ones that do sometime have conditions within them that prevent them from persevering. Of course, the first kind of heart is represented by soil that is too hard for the seed to penetrate. So the seed only sits on top of the ground till the birds come and eat it, and therefore, there's no salvation at all. It's like a heart that hears the word of God, but there's no penetration at all. On the other hand, the second one is the seed that fell on shallow soil with a hard rock underneath it, so that although the seed did penetrate the shallow soil, the roots could not penetrate deeply enough because there was rock there. And therefore, they did come to life. There was conversion there. There was salvation. It began to grow because it was alive. On the other hand, it didn't survive what Jesus says were the tribulations and trials that came upon them, persecutions and tribulations because of the word that caused them to fall away. Now, they were converted because that's why they were growing. You can't have spiritual growth from a spiritual seed if there's no spiritual life there. But the life has to persevere. And in trials and in tribulations, those who do not have deep roots in Christ simply give up on him. Now, the third type were seeds that fell into soil that had thorns and thistles. Now, this seed also began to grow. It also took root. And it seemed to have a promising future, except that the thorns and thistles were allowed to grow up and choke it out. Presumably, the farmer, had he given more attention, could have removed the thorns and thistles, and this seed would have produced fruit just like the ones of the fourth category did. So, but you're asking, can you lose your salvation by not producing fruit? I would say probably that I would describe it differently. I would say if you don't produce any fruit, it's either because you were never saved or you were and you've ceased to follow Christ. Jesus said, of course, in another place about the vine and the branches, that everyone who abides in him, that is, who remains in him, will produce fruit. So we'd have to assume that if a plant becomes unfruitful, that it has not remained in Christ. So that's how I would understand this. But Jesus, of course, is not primarily talking about people losing their salvation, though that does come up as one of the points. He's talking about the different kinds of hearts and the different degrees to which people are receptive to the word. And some are not at all. Some are very deeply and produce much fruit. And in between those two, there's some who have received the word, have had some growth, but one thing or another has caused them to disassociate with Christ, and therefore they fall away.
See, I take it a similar way you do, that a true repentant faith and salvation produces the fruit as long as you walk in. It's just because in that parable, when it reads, it says, these are those that did not produce fruit to perfection. And when it's talking about third soil, it doesn't seem to give the implication there that the belief died. If we count the seed as the belief, it still seems attached. It still seems to be there. It's just choked. Whereas on the second soil, it itself seems to be dead.
You're right. One of the Gospels does say the third group does not bring forth fruit to maturity or perfection. And this does not mean that person's not saved, but it means they didn't produce very good fruit. Not everyone is equally fruitful. And there are carnal or immature Christians who haven't produced much fruit to maturity. If they die in that state, I don't think they're lost. I think they are going to have regrets. Even in heaven, I think people will have regrets that they did not you know, take God more seriously when they have the opportunity and produce more fruit for his kingdom. But I don't think this is describing people who've necessarily fallen away, although some might. If they produce no fruit at all, it would suggest that they're not really saved at all. But, you know, where it says they did not bring fruit to maturity, this may be referring to people who are saved and have some measure of fruit, but they just never grow mature.
Okay, that makes sense. So you don't count them as necessarily of losing their salvation. So my second question, if I've got time, is I was listening when it first happened to your debate with the dispensationalist gentleman. And so it was fresh in my mind back then, the question I want to ask you, but I haven't had enough time to rewatch the debate. But I think this is basically what was said. So he was talking about some certain prophecies in Isaiah, and he was saying how, you know, certain Gentile nations around Israel had to come to Israel and worship God. And he said that, you know, had the geographical location, had the names of the tribes, and, you know, this is how it would have been understood to them. And you were saying that, no, well, in Acts, James says this has already been fulfilled when they had the council about, you know, whether the Jews needed to be circumcised. He was quoting that verse in Isaiah. And obviously, the dispensational gentleman, his issue is, well, it gives specific details that, you know, they're not there. And I was thinking to myself, you know, why would the Old Testament not just say that's the case? Why wouldn't it just say Gentiles will be saved? Why give specific details that are not true about the tribe, about the nation? And where do you epistemically draw the line between someone twisting the Bible and someone having the correct interpretation that seems out of place? Because I was thinking from an epistemic point of view, I wouldn't know. Like, if I didn't know James was an apostle, I would just see him as that guy's twisting the Bible if he's claiming that the fulfillment. I trust him because he has that authority, but that's evidence against his position because it just appears that way. I'm not saying it is the case. So I was wondering, how would you make the distinction between... And the second part of that question is, how do you know he's saying it's fulfilled? Why? How do you know he's not just making extrapolation, saying, well, there's a time when they will be saved, so we know this general saving. I'm just taking a general principle from that, rather than saying he believes it's specifically fulfilled.
Yeah. Well, the verse you're referring to from the Old Testament is actually in Amos chapter 9, and it's quoted by James in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That was the council, of course, that was deciding whether people as Gentiles could be God's people or whether they had to become proselytes to Judaism. And James says, well, we heard what Peter said. He starts by saying Peter told us about how God visited the house of Cornelius and they were uncircumcised Gentiles and they were included. And he said, and to this the scriptures also agree. He means the Old Testament also predicted this. And then he quotes Amos 9, which says that God will, he says he's going to restore or re-erect the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, the tabernacle of David is the house of David, which is the dynasty of David. And the tabernacle, actually, sukkoth in the Hebrew, can mean a tabernacle or tent, or it can mean a hut, or a, you know, like a booth. Now, I believe that many translations will recognize this as saying the booth of David, which has become dilapidated, will be built up again. Now, the booth of David, of course, is a reference to the house of David, the dynasty of David, which is no longer even worthy to be called a house. It's so dilapidated, so corrupted, that it's only a shack, a booth. But God would restore the glory and the honor of the house of David, the dynasty of David. And this would be through the Messiah. And the prophecy goes on to say, so that all the rest of the Gentiles may seek the Lord too, whom God calls. Now, this is what James and the apostles with him at the Jerusalem Council, because he wasn't alone making this, the entire council of the apostles and elders of Jerusalem were there agreeing. This is what he says is happening, that the Gentiles were being brought in. Why? Because God has, in fact, elevated again the dynasty of David. How so? By taking one of David's scions, the Messiah, Jesus, and elevating him to the throne of God, at the right hand of God, and giving him all glory and all dominion and all authority over heaven and earth. There's no higher exaltation of the throne of David that can come from, except for that. And therefore, the early church saw the ascension of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's restoration of the house of David, which had become corrupted. And now they were seeing Gentiles coming in. So that James is very clearly saying that, you know, what Amos said would happen is happening before our eyes. Now, on the other hand, you're saying, well, how do we know that he wasn't saying this will happen sometime in the future? Well, it continues to happen. Gentiles keep coming in, but he was talking about what they were seeing. And what they were seeing was, he gave the example of Peter in the household of Cornelius as one example of it, which had happened already, of course. And, of course, Gentiles have continued to come in. But it would be irrelevant if he were to quote a scripture that was not to be fulfilled, let's say, for 2,000 years later, as a deciding factor for what they're supposed to do right then about the circumcision question. Yeah, he's, you know, there's no reason to believe that Amos was talking about the end of the world when, you know, it applies perfectly to the first coming of Christ and his exaltation after his resurrection and ascension. So that's how, I think that's how most Bible scholars have understood that passage, at least until dispensationalists came along. And what dispensationalists did, of course, was that they, you know, they put almost all the prophecies off until the future, whereas prior to dispensationalism, the church tended to see almost all of them fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Okay, it looks like Damien from Boise, Idaho. I don't know if I'm pronouncing your name correctly. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for everything that you do. I just have a quick question about the prophet office. Does the prophet office, would you say that like Moses, Enoch, Abel, Abraham, did they hold that office? Would you say that? And then also my next question would be is, what would qualify an individual as a prophet?
Well, we don't have any real references to the office of a prophet until the nation of Israel pretty much is established, though there are people who are prophets, and they're described as such because they prophesied. Now, to say that somebody prophesies is one thing. To say that they now hold some office so that, you know, people will always recognize them as someone that they can count on to reliably prophesy is another matter. For example, King Saul, when he was chasing David, and King Saul was very much in rebellion against God, he fell in among a group of prophets, and the Spirit came upon him, and he began to prophesy just that once. But he never became a prophet. In fact, there became a line of mockery about him. It says, is Saul also among the prophets? And of course, the rhetorical question implies, of course not. He's a jerk. He can't be one of the prophets. He's an evil man. But he prophesied. So the fact that a person prophesied on one occasion or two or ten is not the same thing as saying we recognize this person as one who will reliably speak for God on a regular basis. Those that held that recognition would be the ones that we would call prophets more. Now, it's true Jesus in Luke chapter 11 did speak of Abel as a prophet. He said all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. So he seemed to include Abel among the prophets. But, you know, Abel was like the second man born on earth. There wasn't such a, we don't know much about his role in later society. He did speak for God, obviously, or else he wouldn't be called a prophet. But whether people came to him regularly like they would to Elijah or Elisha in later years and say, oh, we need to hear the word of the Lord from this guy, I don't know. In those early days, it's really difficult to know what perimeters may have defined the noun prophet. Perhaps anyone who prophesied at all would be called that. But later on in Israel's history, there were people who had the role of prophets. They were regular counselors to the kings and so forth, and they could consult them to know the mind of God and get a word from the Lord. Likewise, in the church, the same is true. There were people who could prophesy who were not prophets. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one. So it sounds like anyone might prophesy. In fact, Paul said to the church, all of you desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So the idea is that, you know, everyone should be eager to prophesy and might. But in the same discussion at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, which is the same discussion, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Now, the answer to that question is no, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. Now, there might be people who are not teachers who can teach from time to time, and there might be people who are not prophets who can prophesy from time to time. But to be a prophet or to be a teacher speaks of one's recognized role in the Christian community, just like you know, a rabbi or a prophet would have a recognized role like that in Israel before. So how would we know if someone is a prophet? Well, it's easier to tell if somebody isn't. I mean, you know, a person proves that they are not if they prophesy and what they say doesn't come true. That's what Deuteronomy 18 tells us, that if a person speaks in the name of the Lord and prophesies that something will happen and it doesn't happen, well, that person did not speak from the Lord. You can't trust that person as a prophet. That's verse 22, by the way. Deuteronomy 18:22. Now, a person might speak many things that do not obviously disqualify him as a prophet, but that doesn't make it necessary that he's a prophet. I don't know that we need to know who's a prophet or not. I think we all need to judge prophecies. If someone prophesies, we need to judge it. We have to do so even if they're a prophet, because it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit," meaning every prophetic utterance, "but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So there's false prophets, and we will know who they are by testing the words they speak. That's what spirit means in that context, the spiritual utterances of a prophet. And so, you know, there are no people that I know that I recognize as holding the office of a prophet today. It doesn't mean there can't be any. I just don't know of any. But Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. We're not laying the foundation over again and over again. The evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, they build on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. But I don't know that we have apostles and prophets like those offices anymore. Not that people will never prophesy, but whether they hold office of prophet, I don't know. Because, again, the church doesn't lay its foundation over and over again every generation. The one foundation of the church was laid in the first century. And Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were the ones who laid that early foundation. I believe that all the ministries of the Spirit since that time have been to build on that foundation. And I'm not sure that the office of apostle or the office of prophet is relevant anymore, although that, again, I'm not saying people don't prophesy. People might. And when they do, we have to test it. Okay, Karen from Memphis, Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Grace and peace from Memphis.
Thank you.
My question is, in Zechariah 14:21, it reads, "In that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts."
Mm-hmm.
Then when the Lord calls his apostles in Matthew 10, he names Simon the Canaanite. And I was just curious if there was a significance to him specifying that Simon was a Canaanite.
Well, that Simon wasn't actually a Canaanite. That's a mistranslation. It should say the Canaanian. Simon the Canaanian. Now, Canaanian means a zealot. And in other Gospels, this same man is called Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. So I think the King James made a mistake in translating Canaanian for Canaanite. So, none of the disciples were actual Canaanites. Those people were pretty much wiped out in the Old Testament times. And besides that, all the disciples were Jewish, and Canaanites and Jews were different races. Now, as far as Zechariah is concerned, the last line where it says, "No longer shall the Canaanite be in the house of the Lord," interestingly enough, the word Canaanite in many translations is rendered trader, like somebody doing business, they're plying their trade in the house of the Lord. And when it says there will be no traitor in the house of the Lord, not traitor like Judas Iscariot the traitor, but a trader like somebody who does business. And it reminds me of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple and saying, my father's house shall not be a house of merchandise. You know, I mean, it may be that that's what Zechariah is saying. Now, some translations do say Canaanite, in which case they would simply be saying the house of the Lord will not be defiled by people who really have no place being there. And I, in my opinion, Zechariah chapter 14 is talking about the spiritual temple, the church, and saying that the temple, which was known in Israel at that time, had been defiled by pagans, like Antiochus Epiphanes, who had sacrificed a pig there, that one hadn't even happened yet, but there had been other defiling in the temple that Ezekiel had listed in chapters 8 through 11. There's a lot of defiling in the temple. Later, Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing, but I think Zechariah might be saying there won't be any unclean people like the Canaanites in the true temple of God, which is spiritual. Or he could be referring to merchandise vendors and so forth, because that's the word trader is used. There's some questions about the proper translation of that, and you'll notice that if you check different translations of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. But that's the most we can say about it without, you know, without being absolutely sure of the translation. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, but we have to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and check it out. Everything there is free. You can donate there if you want, but it's all free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to remind you, this Saturday morning, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula. This Saturday afternoon, we have an evening Bible study for anyone who wants to join us in Buena Park. And you can find directions and a map and things like that to these Bible studies at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Our next caller is Eddie calling from Connecticut. Hi, Eddie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, how are you today?
Good, thanks.
We had a Bible study this week, Steve, and we were talking about in the New Testament where Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and the other scriptures that go with that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, you know, we're trying to show how Jesus is God. But yet in the garden, Steve, Jesus said, not my will, but your will. So you say, whoa, what do you mean not my will? But you got two different wills here. How could that be? How could there be a will of Jesus that's completely different than the Father's will when they're the same? If Jesus is God, the Word was God and became flesh, how does he have a different will than the Father?
Well, to say that they were the same is to say something different than what Jesus said. For example, Jesus, when he was asked how he knew what he was teaching, he said, the doctrine I'm giving is not mine, it's the Father. You know, the Father is the one who gives me this. So he's making a distinction between himself and the Father. In another place in John, the people said, well, Jesus, you're bearing witness of yourself. You need two witnesses, and therefore, if you're just bearing witness of yourself, your witness can't be trusted. And Jesus said, well, I do bear witness myself, but I have a second witness who bears witness to me. My Father, who sent me, does. In other words, he's saying his Father and he are different enough that they actually comprise two different witnesses. And so Jesus never said the Father and I are not different from each other. When he said the Father and I are one, which is, of course, in John chapter 10 and verse, 31 or something like that. Let me check it out here. Verse, 30. Okay. Some people think, and now these are, you know, these are not necessarily Jehovah's Witness people. Now, Jehovah's Witness people will say this, but some Christians who believe, as I do, in the deity of Christ, will still say this, that Jesus can be saying that he and the Father are of one accord, that they are on the same of the same mind about what he's saying, and things like that, because it is possible for two people to be one in that sense and not be the same person. Now, on the other hand, people can be two and they can be one, but in different senses. My wife and I, for example, are two different people, but the Bible says we are one flesh, and not in the same sense. You know, the sense in which we're two is a different sense than the sense in which we're one, but we are one and we are two. And Jesus could certainly be said to be one with the Father in a sense, and be two, he and his Father being two. In fact, you know, the interesting thing is that in John 14, where Jesus said famously, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he later in the same chapter said, the Father is greater than I. So you've got both of these statements in a single sitting at a table, at a meal with his disciples. He says to them at one point, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? But then he says, and he says, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. But then he says, the Father's greater than I. Now, what we have to understand here is that we either have to say, we have to either eliminate a certain set of verses about Jesus or eliminate a different set of verses. We either have to eliminate the ones where he is identified with God so that we can make him different from God, or we have to eliminate the verses that make him different from God so we can identify him with God, or there's a third thing, and we can say there's a sense in which he is identified with God and another sense in which he's distinct from God. And this is what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that Jesus is, in a sense, one with his Father. The way the Trinity doctrine has historically been stated is God is three in persons, but one in substance. Now, of course, that brings the Holy Spirit into the picture, too, to make the three, but that's not what we're discussing, you and I. We're discussing Jesus and the Father. But the Trinity teaches that Jesus and the Father are different persons, but of the same substance. Now, if that's hard to understand, hey, that's hard for, I think it's hard for me to understand, hard for anyone to understand. And one reason it's hard to understand is the Bible doesn't explain it. We just, this is how we have to conclude, unless we're going to eliminate a whole set of verses that are about Jesus, because there are a whole set of verses, some of them you mentioned, identify him with God as one with the Father, or as the Word made flesh and the Word was God, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are statements he makes. So we have those verses that say he is one with God, and we have in the same book, John, sometimes in the same conversation, statements that distinguish him from the Father. And say, the Father is greater than I. My Father and I are two witnesses, not one, and so forth. So what do we do? Well, we have to say, okay, unless Jesus was just speaking gibberish and he was very confused, and that's not a position any Christian would take. And in fact, nobody who's not a Christian would generally take that. Most people don't think Jesus was crazy, even if they do think, you know, he was not who we say he is. But we either have to say he was very confused, or he knew what he was talking about. And for us to make sense of everything he said requires that we see him as one identified with the Father. The Father sent him as his Son, but in doing so, it was his Word, who is God, made flesh and dwelling among us. Now, if you say, but that's confusing. Well, we don't have to dwell long on things that confuse us. I can't claim that it isn't confusing, even to me. I mean, I've believed in the Trinity since I was a child. And I'm 70 years old. But, you know, and I've taught the Trinity for 50-something years also. And I'll say this, it is confusing. And the reason it's confusing is I believe in some respects it's above our pay grade. And I believe in some respects God just wants us to recognize you don't understand everything. You know, there are things that are higher than us to fully understand. They are alluded to, maybe even stated outright in Scripture, but they're not explained. And the reason might be that we simply don't have the frame of reference that would make it possible for it to be explained to us. But we don't have to understand everything. I'm not saying we can't try. In fact, I would like to, I try to understand everything, but I can't understand everything. Nothing wrong with trying. But once you've tried to understand it, you say, there's parts of this that are just elusive to me. I can't put it all together. That's when we say, I see. Christianity must be true because it's got things about it that are above our ken, above our ability to really know how they work. Now, that's not saying it must be true because it's irrational, because it's not irrational. It is simply not irrational for me to say my wife and I are one and my wife and I are two. That's not irrational. Although it might require some explanation if someone doesn't understand those concepts. And likewise, to say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three and they are one. Well, that would sound irrational, I suppose, unless we realize that it is, in a sense, true. And just like other statements that we can make, like about a husband and wife being one, unless you understand that concept, it doesn't make sense at all. And the point is, the Bible makes no real effort to bring a clear and conclusive understanding of this. And so the Trinity doctrine is something that Christians have arrived at because there's no way around it. But as far as explaining it, anyone who seeks to explain it very thoroughly has got to go beyond Scripture, because the Bible simply does not explain it. And so that's the best we can do with it. We got, as Christians, we have to recognize that God knows more than we do, and He has revealed what He wants us to understand and know, and what He doesn't want us to understand and know, He has not explained. And there's a lot of things like that. It's not a flaw in God that we can't understand it. It's not a flaw in Scripture. It's a defect of in ourselves, but not a defect in the sense that we're going to be blamed for. It's a deficiency in the finiteness of human beings, that we don't understand infinite things and many other things too in the spiritual realm. So that's where we end up, I think. And I don't think there's any way out of that. But the way through it is to be content. To be content, say, well, there's going to be many things God knows that I don't. But if God doesn't let me know, He must not think it's important for me to know. I better pay attention to the things that He does think are important for me to know, because He explains those. Brandon from Edmonds, Washington, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is about sort of the nature of heaven and earth and the ascension of Christ. I'm not a flat earther, but my impression of the Father, where the Father is that God is spirit and lives in sort of the spirit realm of heaven. But at the ascension, Jesus in bodily form rose up into the sky, and the angel said He's going to come back down the same way, and it just rattles me a little bit, like, where did He go? And now we just know it's really cold up there, and we got space, and it's
well, the Bible nowhere,
like, did He transfigure midair?
The Bible nowhere suggests that He went to outer space. He ascended off the ground, and then He disappeared into a cloud. How far the cloud was off the ground, we don't know. It may have been as high as a skyscraper. It might have been as high as as far as the atmosphere goes. We don't know. But the point is, it's not saying that God's throne was there in the clouds. Jesus, we know, after His resurrection, was able to dematerialize or materialize in a room, for example. He could appear or disappear. His resurrection body seemed to have the ability to exist in either realm, in the material realm or the dematerialized realm. And that's no doubt one of the features of a glorified body. And as He has ascended, we assume He's gone into his non-material state to be among God, who's non-material, and the angels, who are non-material by nature, I believe. They're spirits. And yet He also interacted and appeared with His disciples in the physical sense. Now, if He was going to be, let's just say heaven isn't out there in outer space. Let's say heaven is among us. Paul said about God when he's speaking to the Athenians, in Him we live and move and have our being. There's all kinds of theories about where heaven may be. It may be the spiritual realm which engulfs us, engulfs the physical realm. There are people who've made a point of saying, you know how atoms are. There's a nucleus and there's electrons circling the nucleus at some considerable distance, given the size of the subatomic particles. For example, they say if the nucleus were enlarged to the size of a basketball, the distance of the electrons going around it by proportion would be 400 miles away. I mean, imagine that. It's mostly space. An atom is mostly space. And, there are people who say, well, maybe the spiritual realm is also made of atoms, but the subatomic particles in those atoms occupy the space in ours. In other words, it's like a parallel universe. Maybe that's what it is. These are all theories. The Bible does not tell us, because that's like about the Trinity we were talking about the previous one. The Bible is not really interested in satisfying our curiosity about things. God wrote a pretty small book if he's trying to satisfy human curiosity about everything. I mean, think the Encyclopedia Britannica is much larger, and it doesn't even satisfy our curiosity about everything. So, I mean, it's clear that the book, the Bible, is containing selective information that God wanted us to know. And he also wanted us to know that he knows a lot more than we do, and he hasn't told us everything. So, when it comes to the idea of heaven, the simplest way to talk about it to people in ancient times was to speak of it as being up above. And in a sense, I suppose it is. As long as it's not earthbound, it's up from wherever we are. If we're in Australia, or if we're in America, if we're in Brazil, or if we're in China, up from us is the direction that is at least used to suggest transcendence, altitude, rank, height, and therefore, for Jesus to go up and disappear into the clouds would be a reasonable thing to communicate to the disciples that he is now exalted. What other direction would he go? Or what other thing would he do? Now, as far as him coming back, he'll come back in like manner. I believe he'll come back visibly too. But that doesn't mean that he has to exist the whole time in a visible state in somewhere in the sky. We don't know what heaven is. Heaven might simply be the spiritual realm where God dwells. If so, then he's not far from any of us. In him we live and move and have our being. So you're asking a question that we can't really be sure about because of the imagery that the Bible uses and by which God chose to make himself known. For Jesus to go up really meant something, like he was going to a higher place, a better place, a loftier place. But that loftier place might not be, miles from Earth or light years from Earth. It might be right next to the atoms of our universe, for all we know. So I don't know the answer. I don't think anyone knows the answer. I've certainly wondered about that. When Jesus comes back, obviously, is he going to come back to one spot, the earth being round? Or frankly, if we give, if we allow the flat earth people who listen to us to just give them for the sake of argument, that point, even so, how would every eye see him if he came back? For example, if they believe the earth is pizza-shaped, they still believe that they can't see things going on in Israel right now from America. It'd still have to be questioned. When he comes back, if he comes back to one particular place, how is the whole world going to see him? I don't know. Is he going to circle the earth? Maybe. Who knows? I don't know. All I can say is these are questions that, to my mind, the last couple questions actually have been what I consider to be points of curiosity merely. Now, of course, we're all curious folks, and we're entitled to be curious, but we're also have to allow that God is not obligated to satisfy our curiosity about things. Again, if there's something we need to know, I believe he lets us know it. If he doesn't let us know, we can be curious, but we'll not know the answer. At least we won't have it from God, because God isn't. God didn't write the Bible to satisfy our curiosity. He wrote the Bible to reveal to us himself and his character and his nature and his will for us. And those things, a lot of things we ask questions about, reasonably enough, we ask the questions. But once we look and don't find the answers, we have to just say, well, I guess that's not really that important for me to know. I wouldn't mind knowing, but it's not essential. Let's talk to Bruce from La Mirada, California. Bruce, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, should Christians attend gay weddings? But more specifically, should we attend the gay wedding in the name of God's love or showing God's love? The reason I ask is our pastor was speaking on showing God's love, and he gave an example of if a couple was living together in sin, and then they decided to get married, and you would attend that wedding, why wouldn't you attend the wedding of a gay couple when they decide to get married?
Is there really a pastor that doesn't know that answer? That's very strange. A couple that's living together unmarried who are male and female ought to get married. In fact, under the Old Testament law, if a man violated a virgin, they were compelled to get married. Christians can celebrate marriage because marriage is a wonderful thing. And if people who are not married and eligible to be married to each other get married, then going to the wedding and celebrating that with them is a very legitimate thing, especially in view of the fact that they're giving up a sinful thing in order to have a holy thing. That's a good thing. Now, a gay same-sex marriage is not a holy thing. It goes against what the Bible says. First of all, same-sex intercourse is a sin. Marriage is defined by Jesus as a man and a woman becoming one flesh. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that would legitimize same-sex wedding. Now, one reason I wouldn't go to a same-sex wedding is because you go to a wedding to celebrate. You don't go to a wedding to sit there and grumble or judge or think bad thoughts about people. And I don't like thinking bad thoughts about people. I don't think badly about gay people. I mean, I do believe, of course, there's lots of sins that people commit, and same-sex intercourse is one of those sins, but then there's an awful lot of opposite-sex sins going on. Whole lot of fornication, whole lot of adultery, whole lot of, incest. There's lots of things that are bad things, but I don't single out a group of people who have a particular sin that they're, let's just say, struggling with and maybe even fallen to, and say, well, I hate those people or something. I don't have any hatred for people who have sin. I have sin myself, just not that kind. But the point is, what if it was that kind? Sin is a monster. Sin is a captor. But so, I mean, I don't hate people who are gay or who are locked into their sin, whether it's gay or heterosexual or any other kind of sin. Whether they're alcoholics or drug addicts, that's not a matter for us to hate. But I don't celebrate those things. You see, I mean, if somebody is an alcoholic and a drunkard, I don't hate them. But I'm not going to celebrate that. To me, that's an awful thing to celebrate. That's not something that is to be celebrated. So we don't celebrate sin. Now, I'm not sure what a wedding is if it's not a celebration. And if a Christian says, I'm going to celebrate, let's put it this way. Suppose, a man leaves his wife and marries another man's wife and wants us to come to the wedding. But that's adultery. Jesus said that's not okay. You can't do that. Well, I can't go to a wedding like that. Unless going to a wedding doesn't mean anything about celebrating. And if it doesn't, what does it mean? I'm not really sure what going to a wedding means if it doesn't mean celebrating a union, that you're going to, enjoy the festivities. So that pastor is a very strange, not a very deep thinker, let's put it that way. Of course, if a couple are living in sin, a male and female, who are in fact eligible to marry each other, and they become Christians, and they marry each other in order to repent of their fornication, that's wonderful. But if the kind of sin they're living in is one that does not allow them to marry each other, then you can't celebrate that because they're not giving up their fornication. They're formalizing it. They're affirming it. They're wanting you to affirm it with them. And frankly, they can do what they want to do, but Christians can do what they want to do too. This is the thing. It's amazing. Sometimes people say, well, it'll hurt their feelings if you don't go. well, it'll hurt my feelings if I do. So are their feelings more important than mine? Why don't we both just not hurt each other? Why don't we just let each other have the freedom to do what we want to do and not get hurt about it, you know? I'm not gonna make their life harder because they're doing something I don't approve, and they shouldn't have any problem with me doing something they don't approve. I'm not obligated to do what they approve of, and they're not obligated to do what I don't approve of. No one has to answer to me, and I don't have to answer to them. We all answer to God. And if to me, my convictions will not allow me to celebrate something that I believe will damn them for them to do, it's because I love them. How can I celebrate anyone being damned? You know, I don't want to celebrate that. I'll weep over that, but I'm not going to go there and just kind of be a curmudgeon about it. I'm just not going to go. Now, if a Christian does go, I'm not sure if someone said, why are you going there? I'm not sure what they'd say, but if it's not to celebrate, then I don't know why they'd participate, because a wedding is a celebration. So I just think Christians are not thinking very straight in many cases. They just don't. They don't think things through, and that's what we're here to try to do. But I think people should do it on their own, too. They don't need me to do that if they will do it on their own. Bobby from Sulphur Springs, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks. I have a translation question in the context of baptism. The Great Commission, it uses in the name of. And then you get to Romans 6, it says baptized into. And I just wonder, according to the Greek, if there's a difference. To me, there is. Like the Church of Christ, for instance, believes the only way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. But yet Acts 2:38 says baptized into the name of, the Great Commission in the name of. So I just like your take on the difference, or is there a difference?
Well, you know, baptism is both. It is, for Christians, it's being baptized in the name of Jesus, and it is being baptized into Jesus, that is, into the body of Christ, into his corporate presence here on earth, which is the body. Yeah,
I believe that too, but they think that's baptized into him as a entity, as Jesus, the only way to get into Christ, they think the body of Christ, we think is the body of Christ is the church. They think the body is Jesus' body.
Well, you know, what they have going for them is the fact that in the first century, there were no unbaptized Christians. You know, there was no one becoming a Christian and then failing to be baptized. They baptized them generally the same day they got converted. So the point never came up. What would happen to someone who receives Christ, believes in Christ, repents of their sins, wants to follow Christ, but let's just say they've never heard of being baptized. Let's say there's no one to baptize them, so they have no opportunity. Well, what then? Well, that subject never came up in biblical times. But the Bible makes it very clear that people were saved before Jesus came without being baptized, and salvation was based on their faith and on their commitment to Christ or God. The same is true now. The thing is that today, if you're committed to Christ, you should be told he commands baptism. And people in the Bible were not considered to be part of the body of Christ unless they were baptized. But then again, there weren't any people who came to be believers and were left untold about baptism. They baptized them right away. So we ask, what's God looking for in a person? He's looking for loyalty and love and faith toward him. And baptism should follow. If it doesn't, then there's something out of order. But that doesn't mean a person can't be forgiven.
I agree.
Our website is thenarrowpath.com.